All right, Hebrews 13. We finished through verse 16 or so last time. Once again, let's pray as we come to the Word of God here this morning. Lord, we pray once again that you would minister to our hearts and minds. Lord, we know the Spirit is involved there, and we know that we have to come to this book of truth with a desire for the truth to get it. We are confident in the teacher, and that being you. And we just pray that you might help us to be able to believe. May you enlighten our eyes about some things. And Lord, if it's repeated, I pray you'd help us to learn it all the better. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty, so you've just come out of the admonition down in verse 15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God. So praise is one of those spiritual sacrifices that we offer. Continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And we covered a few other spiritual sacrifices. We are a priesthood of believers. There is not a priest class in the New Testament like the Old Testament. We are a nation of priests. Actually, we are a holy nation, a peculiar people. And we're called to offer not physical or material and temporal as much as spiritual sacrifices. Sometimes those sacrifices do wind up being temporal or material in the sense that whatever you give to the Lord is materially is a sacrifice unto him if you do it right. Verse 16, but to do good and to communicate, forget not. So doing good and communicating, not just being the idea of talking, but the definition involved there is you giving something and getting something back, but communication. So again, there it's talking about material things. But to do good and communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices, once again, there it is, God is well pleased. We go on to verse 17, and an admonition we've talked about some before, and just a reminder, obey them that have the rule over you. Now that rule is mentioned again down in verse 24. Salute all them that have the rule over you. And I know you know what this is, but go back to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy 5. It is talking about the spiritual rulership of elders, pastors, and so on. It's not a tyranny. It's not it's not some guy's little kingdom. But there's a spiritual rulership. 1 Timothy 5. 17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. One other thing back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And here adds some texture because it doesn't use the word rule. Verse 12, and we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. So the preaching, the teaching, it is a rulership. There are other responsibilities besides just what you say. But the Lord acknowledges it as a rulership. Okay, verse 17, back in Hebrews 13. Obey them that have the rule over you. And submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account. So there's a very solemn thought, is that, pastors, teachers, elders, and you probably would want to make some application of that to parents and Christian friends when you're advanced beyond somebody else. Watch for your souls and as somebody that's going to give account. So a pastor faces giving account for how he's instructed, the spirit that came forth out of his mouth in Job 26, what kind of counsel he gave. There's a spirit that comes out according to Job, and so he's responsible for that. Verse 17, submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. When you make it hard for the pastor to minister to you, it's not just hard for him, it's unprofitable for you, right? Verse 18, pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience. It's kind of an interesting statement, kind of an interesting phraseology. We trust we have a good conscience. Well, don't you know you have a good conscience? Well, if your conscience is broken or seared, maybe you won't know whether you have a good conscience or a bad one. And so that's the idea, is pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience. I mean, it says, I wanted to look at something else, but no, I'll pass on that now. But in all things, willing to live honestly. He's saying that, you know, it's just possible. He said, we trust we have a good conscience. We trust we're doing right. Now, if we've deceived ourselves, the idea would be that you be corrected and change that, right? Verse 18, so pray for us. If you think the pastor's wrong, pray for him. If you think the teacher's wrong, pray for him. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. And that's a really, really important thing, because I think that there are some Bible believers that don't really want to live honestly. That is, according to conscience. Look, if you will, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, real quick. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And notice verse 2. And, of course, a lot of this is Paul admonishing and talking about himself and how he approaches the ministry. But you'll see here in a second that combining that with the honesty of later in the verse, that there's a lot that comes together. Verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 4, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. I mean, we trust that we have a good conscience. Paul labors with this conscience thing, and so should we. Ladies and gentlemen, we live in a polluted world. And for some, I'm convinced that the conscience no longer really even works. And when it does, it's not dependable. They're now trained to have a bad conscience about things that God doesn't care about. And if you get all, you know, wrapped up in the environmental movement, and then you feel bad because you threw a piece of paper on the ground, you know, we'll put the piece of paper in the trash, but you don't have to have a tremendous conscience about that. You understand? I mean, you know, okay, you stepped on a bug. Good, it's dead. Amen. But some people don't look at it that way. You know what I'm saying? So, look in Acts chapter 24, this conscience thing. Acts 24, 16. Paul really labored with the conscience. You're told in Titus and Timothy that you can have a defiled conscience and a seared conscience. And, of course, the more you sin, the more you persist, the harder you harden your hearts, the more often you ignore admonishment, then the harder you become, and your conscience becomes seared and in time defiled. But Acts chapter 24, go on down to verse 16. Herein, he says, do I exercise myself? This is a personal thing for him now, and it means that we should be doing this. To have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. So it's Godward first, right? And granted, there will be times when, you know, you have a right conscience with God and you'll still be crossways with man. But you should still labor to have a conscience void of offense, genuine offense toward God and toward men. You know, again, you know, here is Hezekiah with Sennacherib camped round about Jerusalem, besieging him. And, you know, Hezekiah, the way he says some things, you know, indicates that he has a false conscience and feels like he's at fault for Sennacherib being camped round about him. Okay, when the world camps round about you, when they come after you, if you've done wrong, then get that right. Okay, but as far as, again, you having to worry about polluting the environment and what kind of car you drive and whether you should go to the expense of getting an EV and all that stuff, it's not a matter of conscience. It may be a matter of a lot of things, and you help yourself, but it's not a matter of conscience. If you have a bad conscience about that, something's wrong with your conscience, and you need to correct that. Okay, so a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Look back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 here. And Paul then shifts, as he does in the verse that we're in, Hebrews 13:18. He then shifts not just from conscience, but to honesty and sincerity. Again, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and notice verse 12. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity, and you're going to hear more about that in church, and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you. So, the testimony of our conscience, simplicity, godly sincerity. Sincerity is not everything, because some folks are sincerely wrong. But simplicity, without going into the morning sermon, the devil's always trying to make it more complicated. There's just an awful lot of the Bible that's not that complicated. The stuff on the low-hanging branches, which is what you really need before you dig deeper, that stuff is not hard. God as creator is not hard to get. Salvation is a free gift. That's not hard. Now, folks make it hard, but it's not hard. All right, let me take you to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and down in verse 17. So Paul, over and over again in Corinthians, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 4, keeps hitting this issue of conscience, sincerity, and honesty. Verse 17, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. One of the ways that you know the new version movement is awry is because of how they do things. They will insist that the King James Bible is the Word of God. But then they'll turn right around and tell you how you should either, if not correct it, someone will say correct it, if not correct it, then how to understand the words that are written in it in a different way from Greek than they're written. That is insincerity. That is you having a false, a false profession of what you think the Bible is. And teachers do that all the time. There are guys that have the name as King James Bible defenders, and you can't listen to them for 30 minutes without listening to them go to the Greek 5 or 6 times, not just to add depth. That's an excuse. They don't just add depth. They'll say, now, this word in Greek, you know, in the King James Bible, it's translated this way, and what you should understand is that it's also, or it should be, or something like that. And whether or not they actually go to the NIV and, promote the NIV, they're still teaching you to doubt the Bible. They're still teaching you that there's an alternate way to understand this than what is written. That is insincerity. That is just out-and-out dishonesty. It's crookedness. If you believe in correcting it, well, correct it. And tell us to correct it. But quit pretending that you're not. And the reason why you pretend that you're not is because you're a crook. It's because you know full well that you're not, but you're trying to keep the crowd. You're trying to keep your following. All right, there's a little bit more here on this honesty. Let me go back and read Hebrews, so we don't get off track, chapter 13, verse 18. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing, it says there, to live honestly. Look in Romans 13. And sometimes some basics get kind of swept under the fridge, along with some of the rest of the dust. And the idea is, you know, one of the things that sometimes Christian loses, you're supposed to be honest. We just talked about, you know, if you honestly believe that the King James is wrong here, well, just say it. And then tell us how you would correct it, and then we can reject you and go on believing the King James Bible. But be honest about it instead of playing this game. Romans 13:13. You're admonished again and again to be honest. Well, let us, verse 13, walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness and in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. It's kind of funny how it links strife and envying in there with all the other wickeder sins, right? Wantonness, rioting, drunkenness, chambering, all those things. Look at yet another, and then we'll move on to something else. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, going down to verse 21. Let's look at verse 20. Avoiding this, that no man should blame us in this abundance which is administered by us. Talking about taking up an offering. Providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. Doesn't just matter that you can be honest before God. You should look honest before men as much as you can, right? Doc used to say, don't sit on the curb with a Coke or a Dr. Pepper in a brown paper bag drinking it. Because you look like a drunk, right? I never will forget, he was telling how, you know, it started getting around town when Pensacola was smaller, that the preacher, him, was, smoked cigars. And he just started making the rounds, and he was accused over and over again of smoking cigars. He finally figured out what happened, because he did it again, where he stuck a piece of beef jerky in his mouth and was driving, and people were sitting with the beef jerky and thought it was a cigar. So I'm not saying eating beef jerky is wrong. I'm saying you got to be conscious of how some things look, right? Back to Hebrews 13 and go on down to verse 19 now. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. So pray for us. I want you to pray for us, because maybe I can get out of jail soon and come to you. Verse 20. Now, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Okay, verse 20. Now, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ. It's always God that's given credit for raising Christ from the dead. It never says, to my knowledge, to my memory, that Christ raised himself. It's always he was raised by the Father. Now, I think the reason it does that is because there, while Christ is God and the Holy Spirit is God and the Holy Spirit is Christ's Spirit, and the Trinity is one, three in one, there's still an order in the Trinity. Okay? Now, that order is God the Father first. Okay? Well, now, we know that because, for instance, 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy 2. You know it's true, this the way I'm saying it. I know the JWs pretend to have all this trouble with it. I think it's not as much trouble as they want to pretend to be confused, because they don't have any answers. But God is a tripart being. The Bible doesn't use the word Trinity. It uses the word Godhead. But there are three parts to it, believe it or not. There are some Pentecostals that don't believe that God is a tripart being. They have only two members in the Godhead. And, you know, that has been a continuing battle throughout church history for the last 2,000 years. For as long as there have been Christians, there have been people that have argued about the deity of Christ. So it's really not that hard. God is three in one. It shouldn't be that hard, because you're three in one. Body, soul, and spirit. That's the last part of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. But your body, soul, and spirit. God is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. They're three in one, and yet there's still a separation. The Word of God is able to separate soul and spirit from joint and marrow, right? So there is a separation. There is a difference. It's hard to determine the exact differences sometimes. I suppose just like it's hard to determine the exact difference of whether God did something for you, or Christ did something for you, or if the Holy Spirit did something for you. In the end, it's still God that did something for you, right? But there is an order. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and you could probably find this many other places, but look in verse 5. Okay, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man. Okay, God then is the principle. One side you have God, then the other side you have man. But as far as the God part of it, God is the principle, one who needs reconciliation with man. And so there's one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Christ is the mediator, but that's a subordinate thing. He's not the principal one. It's still three in one, right? But God is still the one that Christ reconciles us to, right? And that's why in the main, I just think when you, by the time you read the Bible through, you'll see that, you know, we should pray, I believe, to the Father through Christ by the Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Now, that's not saying somebody's necessarily a heretic if they ever address, you know, Jesus directly in prayer, or for that matter, the Holy Spirit directly in prayer. There's a couple of hymns addressed in our book to the Holy Spirit. I would prefer, for my part, I've stricken a balance where I would prefer not to do that very often, because, again, in the Bible, you're praying to God through Christ by the Spirit. He is the mediator. He's the door we walk through. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Him. And so I believe that you should address God the Father through Christ, mainly. Again, you're not a heretic if you ever say, "Now, Lord Jesus, I just pray you help me." I don't think that you're, I'm not going to, you know, blow you up for doing that. I'm just saying that if you're conscious of it in the main, you should think that way. Now, look at another verse here, and I'll show you how this Trinity thing is still that way while we're in Hebrews. Look in Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews 1. Okay, so first chapter of Hebrews, which we've been through a long time ago, you know, the Lord is establishing, you know, Christ's superiority over the angels. And notice verse 5, "For unto which of the angels said he, God, at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Okay, well, anybody knows that the Father is the principal, and the Son is the secondary. Right? The Father is always over the Son. Right? In life, I mean, it was the Father that begat the Son. The Father's greater than the Son. Right? And so it's like that. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we could probably go a lot longer on this, but we don't need to. 1 Corinthians 15, it's just so you know, it's always a bone of contention with somebody in outlying groups, and there are times that even Bible believers get tweaked off about it, where, you know, people get a bonehead idea in their mind, a bone in their teeth that they can't let go of, and they want to camp and make you see it the way that they thought it might be or something like that. And I wouldn't get caught up in it. The Trinity, the Godhead, is not hard. It's a tripart being. There is an order within the Godhead. It is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. I think it's that order, okay? The Spirit of God is also the Spirit of Christ. So again, you're established in the oneness of it all. And yet still, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and where did I put that? 15:28 is what I want. And we covered this some time back, where way out in eternity, one day after the rapture, and for that matter, after the judgment seat of Christ, and for that matter, after the second coming of Christ, and after the millennium, when we've ruled and reigned with Christ, and even after the great white throne judgment, then there's a new heavens and a new earth. And the Bible strongly implies, if it doesn't out and out teach, that there will be people in eternity that are still mortal. There will be people that come out of the millennium and enter into eternity. They're still mortal, and sin still dwells in the universe until finally, by the tree of life, it's put down. So way out there, perhaps, the Bible seems to indicate, what is it, Psalm 95, 1,000 generations into eternity. So depending on what a generation is, you know, 33,000 years, 50,000 years, 75,000 years, 100,000 years, I don't know. It's all a guess. But at some juncture, this happens. Verse 25, talking about Jesus Christ. "For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." Now, you know, we have eternal life now, right? And we're going to finish this corrupt body off one day soon when we either die or the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to get us. Right? So we're good. But the last enemy that will be destroyed out in that time frame is death. Verse 27, for he hath put all things under his feet. God hath put all things under Christ's feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted. God didn't put himself under Christ. Right? God's going to enthrone Christ, and Christ is going to be the glory. God, Christ is the glory of God. God is not the glory of Christ in the same way that Christ is the glory of God. Right? Verse 27, let me go back and recover. But when he saith all things are put under him, under Christ, it is manifest that he, God, is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, I mean, when Christ finally puts down not only all of his enemies, but death, so that nobody is dying anymore, then shall the Son, capital S, plainly Christ, also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Seems to be indicating, I don't even know how to explain it fully, but Christ emerged in time past from the Godhead, came as a man. He was still God, but he was also a man, right? Well, he's now seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and one day he'll reign over all the universe for the Father in heaven. At some juncture out in eternity, when death is finally completely gone, I'm not just talking about for us, I'm talking about for everybody. The Bible says that Jesus Christ will come and deliver the kingdom to the Father, spotless, I mean, no problems anymore, no death, no sin, and then he will be subject to him. I only say all that not to get wild and crazy and kooky, but only to say that there is an order in the Godhead, and it's God first, Jesus Christ second, and the Holy Spirit third. So, you can think about all that. Back to Hebrews 13, verse 20. Now, the God of peace that brought again from the dead, not just bringing forth the dead, but bringing from the dead. I mean, you've already been raised. You were dead and you've been raised. He's already raised the dead for you because you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and now you're alive. Okay? One day, if you get to lay down in the grave by whatever means, then he will raise you from the dead. He's not just raising the dead, he's raising you from the dead. One day, the dead rise and will be judged. But a lot of those dead are not just dead physically, they're dead spiritually. And they're raised from the dead, but only to go back to a lake of fire. So important it is from the dead. Those prepositions matter. The ofs and fors and the withs and, in this case, the froms and so on, they matter a lot. Verse 20, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. So it was through the blood that he was raised. So we sing the words, you know, there's power in the blood. There is power in the blood. We talked about last week how that's what you're actually put your faith and trust in, the blood of Jesus Christ, right? There's power in the blood. Verse 21, make you perfect in every good work. Now, you know that in standing, you're perfectly sinless. Usually when the Bible's talking about perfection, it's not talking about sinless perfection. Make you perfect in every good work to do his will. That means that it's possible for you to be perfect in every good work to do his will. It's possible for you to be perfect down here as far as doing the will of God. And perfection is, in the Old Testament, it's not sinless perfection. It talks about, for instance, bringing a lamb to sacrifice that's perfect. And it says he shouldn't have scurvy or a wen, which is a which is an abnormal growth or a broken leg or a broken hoof or anything like that. He's supposed to be a perfect lamb. He's supposed to be what a lamb should be. Not some off-cast, diseased one that's easy to give, right? But a healthy one, what a lamb should be. So a lot of times when you read perfect in the Bible, it's talking about you should be what you're supposed to be. Okay, so in this case, make you perfect in every good work to do His will. Idea being you should be perfect as possible in doing the will of God. Let me show you another one. 2 Timothy 3. We don't usually use perfect quite this way. We think of more total, spotless perfection, but the Bible uses it differently, usually. 2 Timothy. That's not going to go right. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 16, all scriptures given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So, a lot of practical stuff there, that the man of God may be perfect and notice throughly furnished unto all good works. The perfection comes from getting in the Bible and digesting the Bible, and through that book you become furnished unto all good works, and you're supposed to be perfect in that. That the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. You have everything you need. You can be perfect. Like I said, in standing, you're sinlessly perfect. God views your righteousness as Christ's righteousness. So that's perfection in standing. You know well that you fall short in perfection of state, but you can still strive for a biblical perfection. Look, if you will, in 1 Thessalonians 3, that's the way the Bible uses perfection. Verse 1 Thessalonians 3:9, for what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect, I want to come back and see you, and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Okay, that indicates that you can have a perfect faith. By that I don't mean that you never have trouble or that you never have, a moment, but it's saying that, you can believe what you're supposed to believe. God didn't give you what you're supposed to believe in doctrine and then make it hard for you to believe it. You can be perfect in your faith. You can believe all that a Christian should believe. And I know that folks kind of, get a stiff neck about that these days because they disagree so much with God, but that's your problem. You can have a perfect faith. Look, if you will, in Colossians 4. Talks about perfection quite a bit. Colossians 4. And as a achievable thing, verse 4:12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Now, your salvation is complete now, right? That's earlier in Colossians. And your standing is perfect with God, sinlessly perfect, that's true, but your state here, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Everybody here knows you can get out of the will of God. You shouldn't be, and it shouldn't be that hard, really, to stay in it. You can be perfect in the will of God. You can. Look in Colossians chapter 1. Verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among you, among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That's just not sinless perfection in Christ, Him having washed your sins away, but the idea is, what we should be striving for. As Christians, that some of us are 30 plus years old and some of us are 50 plus years old in the Lord, You should be striving for perfection. Verse 28, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. I mean, your growth continues until, you know, conceivably you can wind up at the judgment seat of Christ, perfect before God, not just in standing, but in how you lived your life. Stay fessed up, stay confessed up, keep short accounts so that you don't have something hanging over your head. Do what you're supposed to do, be perfect in the will of God. Believe what you're supposed to believe, thereby having perfect faith. And you're on your way, right? Look at Philippians chapter 3, Philippians 3. And verse 12. Now, Paul is going on here about some things that are dear to us. He's talking about knowing Christ, not just as Savior, but verse 10, that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. Really high ground. Paul suffered as a Christian a lot. Me and you haven't suffered that much for Him. And he is, through that suffering, trying to be made more and more conformable to His death and to know Him better. Verse 11, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And the idea there is he's doing all that he can to have as good a resurrection as he can. One day when he rises, when the Lord raises him up, judgment seat of Christ, Paul wants to be as near perfect as he can be. Verse 12, not as though I had already attained. So he knows he's not there yet. Either we're already perfect. So he knows he's not perfect yet. I mean, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death, right? He knows he's not perfect. Verse 12, but follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Jesus Christ. I want to get a hold of what Christ has me trying to get a hold of. Verse 13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. Okay, so you shouldn't. You've never arrived. If you think perfection is achieving this standard whereby you never have to, you can relax now because you never have to worry again. No, as soon as you relax, it's over. Because you never graduate this. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. Okay? So that's the kind of mind you should have. And with that kind of mind, knowing you haven't apprehended, knowing that you have to forget really both the failures and the victories of yesterday and get back up and go on as if you hadn't fought a battle and won yesterday, or as if you hadn't fought a battle and lost yesterday. You still have to get up today and strive. Press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. So part of the perfection is having a mindset. You know, what to do in failure, but also what to do in victory. I don't know about you, but, you know, I'm bad about failing, but I'm even worse in victory sometimes. You know, after, you know, just, you know, gutting it out on Saturday and Sunday to be ready for Sunday and preaching all day Sunday and all that kind of stuff, it's real easy for me to let go on Monday and not do anything. I'm not talking about just rest. I'm talking about just to kind of let everything go spiritually and everything else, just pancake city. And that's not really good. Right? Because no matter how victorious or good yesterday was, I still have a battle to fight today. And that's the reason the devil hangs around folks that have been defeated yesterday, because maybe they won't get back up and he can whoop them, or because they were victorious yesterday and they're tired and he can whoop them because they're not wary anymore. They're not vigilant. And I have as much trouble in victory as I have in failing, to be honest with you. Mondays sometimes are pretty bleak. Back to verse 14, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, so if you're thinking a different way, God shall reveal even this unto you. So a lot of times you get preached at, and what you got preached at you was true, but you didn't get it. You didn't really even want it. And so you got to learn the hard way. You know, if you didn't get it yesterday, then okay, well, he'll have to show you that he'll, if you're otherwise minded, he's going to show you. And it will be maybe with a stick. You know what I'm saying? Boy, isn't that positive? Okay. Back to 21 of Hebrews 13:21. Make you perfect in every good work to do his will. Okay, we need to hit this. Some fairly young Christians working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Okay, let's make this plain. God works in you. Okay? One thing that you should know when you get saved, it should be emphasized, is that the Lord didn't just save you. The Lord saved you to take the clay and put it on a wheel and to make something of it. And that work is inward, not so much outward. So when you overemphasize the outward to the extent of denying the inward, you're not doing anybody any favors. If it's all about just having the right haircut and the right knot in your tie and all that kind of stuff, that's really shallow. And there's a Christianity that does that really shallow stuff. Everybody lines up perfect, and the feathers are all, you know, combed out just right, and they look good, and they're clean, and they don't smell bad and all that kind of stuff, but they don't have any spiritual life either, right? And you can't do that. It's got to be both inward and outward. So he says, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. You need to know that he works in you. Go, how does he do that? Look in Philippians still, since we're Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. And a great study is seeing how God worketh in you. Notice verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Okay, it says work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That is not a statement that you have to work to be saved. That's a statement that should be understood with verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God works in you, and God works on your mind and heart. He wants you to will like he wills. He wants you to want what he wants. His attentions are turned inward to you to make you, to lead you to a place where you want what God wants, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He wants you to will to do it and then to do it. He doesn't just want there to be rules on the wall and you obey it because you have to, or else somebody will get on you. He wants you to want to and then to do it. Look, if you will, in Ephesians chapter 2, the great passage on getting saved is also a great passage on being saved, because it says, verse 8, Ephesians 2:8, and this is often just forgotten, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship. Okay, created, you weren't just saved. It's another point. You were created. You're a new creature in a certain place. You're a new creature in Christ, right? If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Created in Christ Jesus. You weren't just born again. You weren't just baptized into him. You were created in him. Okay? Created in Christ Jesus unto good works. You were created for a reason. Unto good works. That's God working in you. What God is working in you is so you will and do of His good pleasure. The good works shouldn't come just from some secular humanistic concern for people. It's you wanting to do God's will and doing it. Look at a few other places. Colossians, since we're nearby. Ephesians 2. I need you to go back to verse 2 just a minute. Forgot about that one. Notice, starting in verse 1, you have He quickened. You used to be dead. Used to be not alive. You have He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So it was the devil's power that worked in you when you were lost. Now what works in you, as long as you don't just give in to the flesh, is Christ working in you. You see that? All right. That said, go on down to chapter, 320. Yeah, 320. Ephesians 3:20. All right, so verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. He does, right? That was encouraging. being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. And if you want to read that carefully sometime, I think you can track the length, breadth, depth, and height back to verse 10. The manifold wisdom of God. But you'll have to get off to yourself and read it through carefully to connect the points. But that's where I wound up. The width, breadth, length, depth, and height is a reference back to the manifold wisdom of God. Verse 19, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. You have something working in you that the world knows nothing about. As powerful as some ideals and some ideas and some philosophies are, and some spirits in this world that aren't the Holy Spirit. Whatever power is powerful, what you have working in you is something entirely different. And you should just know that. Now look in Colossians chapter 1 real quick. We'll just a couple more to finish here. Colossians, yeah. Chapter 1, verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. There He is. The hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to His working, which worketh in me mightily. Okay, that's God working in a man. He worked in Paul, and Paul said, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death, but still had the hope, the apprehension of reaching perfection as near as possible. Okay, so God is working in you. When you're uncomfortable with things of the Lord, when you're comfortable with things of the Lord, you can know this. God is working in you, and it's up to you whether you are malleable as clay in the potter's hand or not. Right? I have, I think, just one more to show you here. And look in first, I can't hardly read my writing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Yeah. Because this is the touchstone here. Here's how you know you're getting somewhere. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. You say, well, how does God work in me? The charismatics have the Holy Spirit always having you speak in tongues and having cloven fire on your head and stuff like that. Okay? And spiritual warfare. No, some people can't do anything but talk about spiritual warfare. What I suggest is you just pray and stay straight and quit worrying about casting devils out of other people and what demon is hiding behind the bush or in the closet. Okay, you got plenty to take care of just minding you. Just pray, put down the flesh, and mind you. But, you know, there's a charismatic in all of us. We want displays. There's theater. There's drama. And one of the things I think that disappoints people in the Christian life is there's not that much theater. Not really. Not unless you make it up. Not unless you dream it up. But here's what it is. Here's the touchstone. Verse 13. 2:13, 1 Thessalonians. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye receive the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth. He said, this is what the word of God is. The word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. I don't think that you should over-dramatize the work of the Holy Spirit in your life while you're ignoring the Bible. If you're in the book and want the truth and accept the truth, the Holy Spirit is working in you through that book. But it worketh also in you that believe. It effectually worketh also. So don't neglect the book looking for a charismatic drama. Any questions or comments? Yes, sir, Chris. We'll buzz through this and finish this next time. Yes, sir.